The reading tonight is taken from 2 Kings 6, verses 1 to 23. The company of the prophets said to Elijah, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to meet." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elijah replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh no, my lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elijah cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elijah warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elijah the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elijah. As the enemy came down towards him, Elijah prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elijah had asked. Elijah told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elijah said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elijah, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill him," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Do keep 2 Kings open. I think this is on. Yeah, 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to read. Is this working? Can you hear through the microphone? No? Let's set this back up. Thank you very much.
Don't go away.
2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see." Well, that's a great thing to pray for. It's what I'm going to pray as we begin tonight. Loving Father, that is indeed our prayer, that our eyes would be opened, that we might see realities that we cannot see with the naked eye, and that we might live in the light of them for your glory. Amen. I wonder if you've got a favorite superhero. I find that many people do. I'd struggle to choose between them. And to be honest, for much of my life, since I was a kid, I've not really been to superheroes, but I've been reintroduced to the Marvel movies. And there's something very appealing about them, isn't there? What a mess there is in the world. We never quite know how things are going to work out, but when you go to watch a movie with a superhero, you know how it's all going to pan out. It begins with a crisis. It's an impossible crisis. There's no way they'll be able to sort it out. And then suddenly, zooming in, or wherever the Superman or superhero appears, everything is sorted. The bad is crushed, the good is prevail, and all is well, until the next crisis and the next movie, and on it goes on. But there's something reassuring, and it speaks to the longings of the human heart, because as we look at the world, so often we see a world in a mess, and it's a mess that we cannot sort. And we don't have to simply look out there, so often in here, or in the intimate circumstances of our lives. There's mess that we can't sort. And it's lovely to be able to leave all that behind, just for a few minutes, and watch a film where everything is sorted. The trouble is, at the end of it, we've got to go back into the real world, where things aren't sorted. Many people might think that the Elisha stories we've been looking at over the last few weeks rather fit into that superhero category. Each of the stories presents a seemingly impossible situation, and then Elisha appears, and all is well. But there's a big, big difference. For a start, this is not make-believe. These things really happened. This is reality. And next, Elisha is no superhero. He's an ordinary man who serves an extraordinary God. The phrase that's used of him again and again in this passage and elsewhere in 2 Kings is the man of God. There's nothing special about him except the fact that God has chosen him. God has empowered him. And God is the ultimate hero. And as we look at this next couple of stories about Elisha, we're bound to think of the ultimate man of God, the divine man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we enter the Bible, we're not leaving reality behind. This is not escape from reality. Rather, we're being invited to expand our view of reality. That's why I prayed at the beginning that the Lord would open our eyes to see things that otherwise we couldn't see. But when we see them, the immediate circumstances of our lives may not necessarily change, but nonetheless, everything looks different. Let's look at the presence of the man of God and the victory of the man of God. First, the presence of the man of God. And in this first 12 verses, two crises, and in each of them, the presence of the man of God changes everything. It makes all the difference. And they're quite different crises. One is very personal, and one is very public. One involves one man, the other involves a whole nation. And we're used to this in 2 Kings. So in chapter 3, we heard about three kings and three armies. These are national threats. These are realities that would be in the headline news, and Elisha is key to sorting out the problem. And then having gone from these very public events, the next chapter, chapter 4, we zoom into one kitchen of a destitute woman. All she's got left is a little bottle of olive oil. And then a grieving mother who's lost her son. And then in chapter 5, in a sense, last week, the private and the public merge in Naaman, the general, a public figure facing a very personal crisis. He's got leprosy. Personal. Public. Our God, the man of God, is concerned with all. We begin with the personal. It's a rather strange story, isn't it, of this disappearing axe. He's cutting down a tree, helping this prophet to build a meeting room for the other prophets, and disaster strikes. The axe head that he's using falls into the water, and he can't get it back. And then Elisha throws a stick in, and the metal, which of course would normally be stuck at the bottom of the water, somehow comes up to the top. It's a strange story.
And we might think, rather trivial compared to all the other crises that have been faced. But make no mistake, this was a significant crisis for this man. We might think nothing of an axe head, just go to the shop and buy another one. But in those days, an axe head would take months and months and months of hard labor. I went to the Stonehenge exhibition in the British Museum a few weeks ago, and it was striking how often you saw axe heads, and they told us a little bit about these axe heads. That yes, indeed, they took months to make, and they were so treasured that they'd be handed down from generation to generation to generation. And so here is a major crisis as it goes into the water. And the prophet cries out, verse 5, "Oh no, my Lord, it was borrowed." And just imagine borrowing a friend's very expensive car and crashing it. And you've got to go and face them. And the crisis here is not just one of embarrassment, "I've lost your axe head." It was borrowed, and so it was your responsibility to pay for a new one. And that would have been a huge amount of money in the ancient world. Very likely he would have gone into debt, and debt was a massive issue. It may well have meant indentured servitude, kind of slavery, as you worked to pay off the debt. This is a significant crisis, and Elisha deals with it, the man of God. God is concerned with the little details of our lives. But then comes the public, verses 8 to 12. The king of Aram sends raiding parties into Israel. Now, this is big news, you can imagine. This is on all the news bulletins. The people are nervous. Is this the prelude to a complete invasion, the destruction of the nation? But this king, despite his mighty army, doesn't get very far. He makes his plans about where he's going to raid, but they come to nothing because, verse 9, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." And so the Israelites again and again were able to avoid danger. The king of Aram's concerned. He assumes there must be a mole in the camp, some kind of traitor who's giving the secrets to the opposition. But his people assure him, "No, that's not it at all," verse 12. "None of us, my lord the king, is the traitor. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." And God reveals these truths to him. And the crisis is averted. Here's the presence of the man of God. I don't think we're meant to assume that anyone in Israel could find that their problems are immediately disappeared if only they pray to God. No, this man of God was doing remarkable things. These weren't normal things at that time. But they were a reminder that God was there and God cared. And they might have wondered that, because this was a bleak period in Israel's history. It was a time of national apostasy. They turned away from God and were following idols. It was a time of political instability and threat. It was a time of God's judgment. But God, in his grace, had not turned away completely. He sent Elijah and then Elisha. And the presence of the man of God in the small things and the big things, the private things and the public things, made it very, very clear there is a God who cares. And this man of God is a precursor, a pointer to the ultimate man of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, he was there on the public stage as he entered Jerusalem and entered the temple and took on the religious leaders and those profiteers and threw them out. And everyone was talking about that. But he was also present in private crises that never entered the big stories of the nation. When Jairus, for instance, lost his daughter, was grieving. Or that woman with bleeding, a very personal, very private crisis, which I suspect not many knew about, maybe no one else knew about. But Jesus saw and came near and dealt with it. I don't know what worries you at the moment. It could be the public crises that our world faces, and it is a time of very significant challenge. As we think of Ukraine, we think of the cost of living crisis. Maybe that's a very personal crisis for you as well. Or maybe it's not big national events or global events. It's very personal. So personal, perhaps, that no one else knows about it. And you're wondering, where is God? It seems out of control. And the Bible tells us God is not a distant God. He's come near in the person of the ultimate man of God, the Lord Jesus. He was on earth 2,000 years ago, and by his Spirit he is with us, and all who trust in him can know him with us. He doesn't promise to sort all the problems of our life, but he does say, never will I leave you nor forsake you. On Friday, we had a Thanksgiving service for Pepe Smeaton. Pepe was a long-term member of our church family, converted to Christ as a young woman of 19 in the 1950s, came to St. Ebbs from that time on. It was a beautiful Thanksgiving service, and Pepe's life was a beautiful testimony to Christ, and all of us who knew her knew that she was a woman who saw. And she didn't just see the physical reality of this present world, she saw the presence of Jesus, the man of God, in her very life. She saw him as an orphan. Her parents died when she was very young, and she came to know Jesus. It changed everything. She saw him as she went to Nepal and worked as a missionary, and we saw pictures of where she was living and working, miles away from anywhere, but she knew Jesus. She saw him when she came back and worked in a very busy, stressful life as a health visitor in Botley. She saw him when she suffered bereavement of her dear friend, Lois, with whom she shared a house. She saw him as she got older. And this is not make-believe, this is not unreality. Pepe, as all true believers, did not live in an escape world. And I loved the way that Pepe used to say in recent years, I hate getting old. Old age is miserable, in one sense. My body's decaying. But all through, she saw Jesus. She trusted in him. She saw him when she had a stroke, and she was there realizing something bad had happened, and she thought, oh dear, crisis. Maybe I'm not going to be able to live in my home again. And she saw Jesus, and she had an amazing sense of peace. And those of us who went to visit Pepe towards the end of her life often saw tears. She was very real about the things she found hard, and joy. Jesus with her, the presence of the man of God. Do you know his presence with you? And then look, second, at the victory of the man of God. Verse 13 to the end. The victory of the man of God. Here's the king, and he's very frustrated. Of course he is, because his plans are thwarted by this hidden information that God is giving Elisha. So he's determined to deal with him. He finds out where Elisha is. He's in the town of Dothan. He sends his horses and chariots, and very quickly, this little town is surrounded by the forces of Aram. And surely that's the end for Elisha. That's certainly what the servant thinks. And he cries out to him, oh no, my lord, what shall we do? Maybe sometimes you feel like that, surrounded by enemies, and certainly many of our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world feel that they are surrounded by enemies. They are, in fact, surrounded by enemies. I remember meeting an Iranian, actually in Sweden, when I was preaching there, and this man had come to faith in Jesus, and it was so difficult that he left the country because the opposition to his faith was very significant and very dangerous. He ended up in Sweden, he learned the language, he became a teacher. A fervent, committed Christian man, yet he said to me, I was talking, and Sweden is in many ways a very secular country. He said, if my pupils knew what I believe, they'd hate me. And there's a man in Iran sensing that he was surrounded, and yet in Sweden, sensing he was surrounded. Maybe you feel like that sometimes, feel that you're the only Christian in your family, the only Christian in your school, or your college, or your workplace. Or there's just the general sense that somehow what you believe is not acceptable anymore, and you better dare not speak it, and if you do, there'll be disapproval, or perhaps worse. Sometimes we can feel that in a special kind of way. Maybe there's another reason why you feel surrounded. Well, this story, as so many in this book, tell us that there's more to reality than meets the eye, at least than meets the physical eye. It invites us to look with the eye of faith. Verse 16, Elisha says to the servant, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. I often wonder what he saw. And I've imagined hills full of armies. Actually, I'm told by the experts, it's just one hill that's mentioned in the original. The Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he looked and saw the hill full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. So it seems it wasn't that they were just all there everywhere, but there was Elisha on a hill, and they were all around him. Somehow, these chariots and horses, which symbolize and speak of the power of God, are especially focused on the man of God. And because God's power is with him, victory is about to happen. And this connection of the chariots and horses of Israel with Elijah and Elisha is not new in the book. We saw in chapter 2, as Elijah was going up to heaven in a chariot, Elisha cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And it's as if he thought that as Elijah was going, so went with him the power of God, so went with him the chariots and horsemen of Israel. There's very similar language, in fact, exactly the same words used by the king of Israel in chapter 13 when Elisha is ill. And it seems that the king is worried that Elisha might be dying, and he realized how dependent they'd become on the man of God in their midst. So the king goes and visits Elisha, and he says exactly those words again, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. If you die, the chariots and horsemen disappear. And so here is the power of God manifest in the man of God. And as a result, the outcome is not in doubt. Verse 18, as the enemy came towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And there's a comic element, verse 19. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." And of course, the irony is, he is the man that they're looking for. And this is not lying, actually, because sure enough, he does lead them to himself. But he also leads them into the capital city of enemy territory, Samaria. And when finally their eyes are open and they realize where they are in grave danger, surrounded by the king and his forces. It's a wonderful reversal story, isn't it? They could see, now they're blind. Elisha's servant was blind spiritually seeking, but now he sees. Elisha was surrounded, now they're the ones surrounded. And Christians are bound to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also achieved a great victory. Didn't look like it. Just as Elisha was surrounded, it looked very much as if Jesus was surrounded. And there he was in the garden, and the religious leaders sent out a force with arms to capture him. And Peter was there with a sword, but that was nothing compared to the arms that they bore. And in his desperation, he got out the sword, and Jesus said to him, "Don't you know, Peter, that I could call on my Father at once, and he would put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But Jesus didn't use that power. He made no resistance He was taken before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. He was condemned to death. There on the cross, he was surrounded by enemies taunting him. And just as the king of Aram must have thought that he had Elisha, there was no way he was getting out of this one, so Satan thought he'd got Jesus. There was no way he was getting out of this one. But they were the ones who were blind. Because although it looked as if Satan and his allies were leading Jesus into a terrible trap and to death, in fact, Jesus had it all under control. He was, as it were, reeling them in. He was commanding the whole narrative, because this had to happen to fulfill what was promised in the Old Testament. Because only through his death on the cross could the greatest victory the world has ever known be achieved, as he took upon himself the sin of human beings who've been in rebellion against him. And by taking that sin and the penalty for it upon himself, he broke the power of sin, Satan, and death, so that all who trust in him are set free. And this, says the Bible, was the great victory. But on the cross, he made a public spectacle of all the spiritual forces of evil, triumphing over them by his death. So how does all this land in your life and my life? Well, surely we need to be asking God to open our eyes. Asking God to open our eyes to see beyond the physical and those difficult circumstances in the world, in our own lives, and to see the spiritual. And that might begin with seeing the problem. Elisha's servant saw the problem that surrounded him, but we often complacently assume that things are fine. Even in the Christian life, we think we can do this. I can live the Christian life. I've got moral courage. I can resist evil and temptation. And I can assure you, you can't, and nor can I. We're not strong enough in and of ourselves. And sometimes we need to recognize the problem is beyond us. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we looked at just a few weeks ago, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we need to see the forces arrayed against us. And once we've seen that, okay, what's the next application? And we might think the next application is, as it were, to go straight from Elisha to me and to think, well, if I could only see it, there are spiritual forces surrounding me for good. And I can be the superhero with the strength of the angels resisting evil. There's a truth in that. But I think that is not the direct line that the Bible encourages us to go in. Not straight from Elisha to you and to me if we're Christians, but rather from Elisha to the Lord Jesus. Elisha, the man of God in his generation. The Lord Jesus, the man of God for all generations and all ages, the ultimate divine Son of God, empowered by his Father to achieve the greatest victory that the world has ever seen. And so as Christians, we should recognize not just the presence of the man of God, but the victory of the man of God. I'm revisiting the book of Hebrews because I'm going to do some preaching on it a little later in the year. And it's been wonderful to see again the constant reminder to consider Jesus, to look at him. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2. It's a wonderful psalm. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? And you care for them, God. You've made human beings a little lower than the angels. You put everything under their feet. That's what the psalm says. But if we have any sensitivity to the realities of the world, we might think, hang on, psalmist, it doesn't feel like that. I don't feel as if all the problems of the world are under my feet, as if I'm under control. Often I feel they're on top of me, crushing me. I'm out of control. And the writer of Hebrews says, I get that. And so he goes on. He says, yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them. That's the way the world was set up. with God, and then human beings ruling the world under God, and then everything finding its place and ordered. But we human beings rejected God. The result is everything's been put out of joint, and often circumstances in the world crushes us. It's out of control. At the moment, we don't see everything subject to human beings, but, says the writer, we do see Jesus. Jesus, the man of God, has come into the world. He's achieved the great victory. He's died on a cross. He's raised to a throne. He's in control, and it's just a matter of time before he comes again and puts everything right. And then at last, all things will be under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who join to him and reign with him. And you might think, well, that's all very well. But how can I be sure that I'm not going to be one who'll be crushed by him when he comes, because so often I've disobeyed him? What hope is there for me? Well, there's glorious hope at the end of this story. It's a delightful conclusion, isn't it? There are these soldiers. They're in Samaria. The king is there. And he says to Elisha, verse 21, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" And Elisha said, "No, don't kill them. Set food and water before them, so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." Now, that was very unusual. In the ancient world, prisoners were not treated well. There's no Geneva Convention or anything like that. There had been executions. There had been others who'd been put into slavery, others who'd been used as ransoms to get money, or prisoner exchange, or whatever. If they got food at all, it would be bare minimum rations. But look, verse 23, he prepared a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. And there's a lovely conclusion. So the bands from Aaron stopped raiding Israel's territory. It's just a little pointer to the amazing grace of the man of God. Because you, like me, do not deserve to receive the benefits of the victory of the man of God. We deserve to be crushed by him. But if we come to him and look to him for forgiveness and say, "I want to be identified with you, I trust in you," then wonderfully, we can enjoy the delight of being in his presence, feasting with him. We're going to get a taste of that today, as we take bread and wine. We're going to sing, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." So by all means, go and watch the superhero films. But of course, the world doesn't change at the end of them. Above all, let's look to the reality that the ultimate man of God came to the world. And he's with us right now, in all the ups and downs of life, private and public. And we live in the days after the greatest victory the world has ever known has been achieved, and Jesus reigns in heaven. And we're those, if we trust in him, who are on the winning side, and he invites us to feast with him. Let me pray. Just a moment of quiet. Make our own prayers to the Lord. Loving Father, how we praise you for Jesus. We pray, give us eyes to see him reigning and one day returning. And may the knowledge that he's already achieved the great victory, that he cares, be a great comfort and assurance to us in all the ups and downs of life that we face, privately and publicly. And may that vision of the Lord Jesus, day by day, enable us to persevere and to keep living for him. For your name's sake, amen.